Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 9 and verses 18 to 26. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. It's pretty well a year now since we started preaching our way through Matthew's gospel. I have to keep reminding myself that we are going through it. We are not simply looking at random events in Jesus's life from Matthew's gospel. And it's been quite an eye-opener to me in this year to see the way that Matthew is telling the story of Jesus Christ. Were I to be preaching on isolated incidents in Jesus's life, I don't think I'd very often be using Matthew's gospel. And this is another case in point this morning. If you want to preach on the raising of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage, you would definitely go to Mark or to Luke. They've got all of the extra exciting details about this account that you love. I mean, Matthew doesn't even tell you that he's called Jairus and that he's a ruler of the synagogue. Matthew doesn't have those wonderful words of, "Little girl, arise, Talitha kumi." We don't get all of the information that Luke and Mark give to us about the woman's life, what she's been going through. Matthew's account is very much a stripped-down version. But he's telling you the story that he needs to narrate to you. And we're in this section in his gospel where he's taken all of these events from Jesus' life and he's compressed them into a whole series of signs and miracles that Jesus does, and we're being hit by them without much detail, just being hit by the power of these events one after another. He keeps saying, "Behold." Matthew loves that word, not noticed that. "Behold," he says, "an uncontrollable storm. Behold, untamable demons. Behold, he's forgiving sins. Behold, a ruler has just come in and his daughter has died." You might think, is Matthew trying to outdo each amazing event with the next one? Well, we've had the stilling of the storms. So where are we going to go from there? Well, we could do the power over evil spirits. That's something extra. Where are we going to go now? Let's have raising the dead. There was a man when I was growing up in the 1970s who was often in the news. He was called Evel Knievel. Any of you remember him? He was a motorcycle stunt rider in America. And he shot to fame when he jumped over a big container which was full of mountain lions and rattlesnakes. But having done that, he had to keep pushing the boundaries further and further to keep people's interest. And he ended up, having jumped over London buses and all sorts of other things, trying to jump over Snake Canyon in Idaho on a rocket-propelled bike. It didn't end well. Knievel, they said, broke more bones than he broke records. But is Matthew trying to keep our interest by wowing us with greater and greater feats that Jesus did? Well, no, he's not doing that. This isn't the story of a travelling wonder worker. Matthew is narrating to us the arrival of the king who has authority over absolutely everything. And the signs are not designed to entertain us. They are designed to educate us. Jesus isn't doing random acts of power. He is fulfilling prophecy from the Old Testament. He's fulfilling the things that God has said about what the Christ he would send would do. In fact, we're seeing Isaiah 35 come to life on the pages of Matthew's Gospel. The glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God is displayed as he comes to you to save you. And the blind are having their eyes opened, and the deaf are having their ears unstopped, and the lame are going to leap for joy, and the mute sing, and creation will bow to the voice of its creator, and strength will be given to the weak and the needy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away at his approach. This is what the signs are saying to you. Rejoice. God's come to save you. We'll see it developing next time when we get to the end of this section where the blind see and the mute get to speak. Now, if Matthew's design was to keep building things up, then he's made a big faux pas at the end of this chapter, hasn't he? Because you've gone from raising the dead to opening the eyes of the blind. That's something, but it's a bit of a step down from raising the dead, isn't it? If he's getting to a crescendo, then he ought to have finished with the raising of the dead. But he doesn't, because these are the signs of the Messiah coming. And then he's going to send out the preachers to preach to the poor with the gospel. But even John the Baptist in the next chapter, or chapter 11, is having his doubts. Is this really the Christ? And Jesus silences them by saying, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Not everybody's seen the signs and understood them. And then in that same chapter, Jesus immediately goes on to pour out woes on the cities that did see them and didn't repent, before calling all of the burdened and the weary to him to find rest. I just preached the next few weeks' sermons for you in my introduction. But that sets the scene for us. Matthew is showing us the power of God and the signs of the Messiah. And Jesus is calling people to follow him. But he's doing it in the face of great opposition. There is the unbelief of his hometowns. They saw these things and didn't believe. There is the doubts of even John the Baptist. There's the suspicion of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's a blasphemer, they're saying. The scoffing of the Pharisees. He eats with sinners. The ridicule of the crowds in our text this morning. They laughed him to scorn. And then the outrageous blasphemy at the end of chapter 9. He's in league with the devil. That's how he does these powerful things. Bruce Springsteen wrote a song in which it was a very skeptical song about religion. And he says, whatever happens in people's lives, I don't understand it. But at the end of the day, some people find some reason to believe. But actually, in Matthew's gospel, it's the other way around. Whatever Jesus has done, some people find some reason not to believe. And yet, still Jesus calls them, Jew and Gentile, young and old, male and female, rich and poor. And you know what? This is so exciting. It's the weary and the broken and the unclean and the sinners and the desperate people who come to him. And sometimes it takes hopeless despair to get us to turn to the Lord Jesus. And I think in our text this morning, we've got two pictures of utter despair who find at the end of their encounter with Jesus that sorrow and sighing have fled away. So let's look firstly at desperate people. The door opens, in comes a ruler. We know that he's called Jairus, from Mark and Luke's accounts, and that he's the ruler over the local synagogue, which 100% makes him a Pharisee. But to Matthew, he's a ruler. He's a person who's in control. He is in fact, the very last person who would have wanted to have come to Jesus, because Jesus is challenging his world and his authority by bringing in God's kingdom by his own authority. The Pharisees hated Jesus because they were threatened by Jesus. This man is one of them. And Jesus is shaking his world. You notice what what he does say. While he was saying these things, behold, a ruler came in. What things is Jesus saying at this very point? What's the previous verse? He's saying to them, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. You can't patch up an old garment with a new piece of cloth. Jesus is saying, I haven't come to patch up Jairus' old, worn-out world of Judaism. Jesus' gospel can't be contained by the Pharisees' cracked wineskin religion. Jesus is bringing something new that explodes what religion had become. And as those words are hanging in the air, Matthew says, that's when the door opens and in comes the man least likely. He's a ruler of that old world. And yet he kneels before Jesus, the King of all. Something's happened in his life, in his family, which has left him desperate. He's the ruler now who realizes that he's not in control. And his old world can't help him. And he comes out of that world to this Jesus that he would have scoffed at before and blasphemed before to fall at his feet. His little girl has died. Life has fallen apart. Hopes have been dashed. And all he can think is, I've got to get to Jesus. That's remarkable, isn't it? I mean, even thinking on a practical level, when there is a bereavement in the family, there are things to do. There's a funeral to arrange. I mean, that's already in full swing as we're looking at the chapter. Yet this father, this leader in the religious circles of his day, has dropped it all to run to Jesus. We could call him the insider who has come out to find Jesus. And there's no going back for him. If he's going to throw in his lot with Jesus, there isn't place for him in his old Pharisee world. And at the same time, there's a woman whose story will forever be interwoven now with his. And she's trying to get to Jesus. She's in despair. For 12 long years, she suffered with internal bleeding. It looks as though once she was a wealthy woman, she could afford doctors at the beginning, but now she's spent everything that she's had on the doctors and they haven't been able to help her. She is perpetually, ceremonially unclean. That's under the terms of the law. She is the outsider who can't come in. She's banished to a world of despair. Yet she is daring to make her way to try to encounter Jesus. It isn't the curious who here coming to Jesus to ask him a theological question, is it? Jairus hasn't come to Jesus to talk about the doctrine of election. The woman hasn't come to Jesus to try to sort out the question of the millennium. They haven't come to Jesus because they want to be entertained. They've come to Jesus because they are desperate. And there is nobody else who can help them. They need Jesus. Is that you? Is it me? It is me. I come to Jesus day by day because I'm desperate. because there's nobody else who can help. So we've got these desperate people. Secondly, we've got little faith. It's imperfect faith that both of them are showing. But even little, small faith is mighty faith, isn't it? Wouldn't the easiest thing for both of these people to have done, in the light of what they're facing, have been to have shaken their fist in God's face and raged at God and tell God that you just hate him now because he's been so cruel to you? I'm amazed that Jairus isn't cursing God at this point and saying, look, God, I've done so much for you. I've kept the synagogue open week by week, month by month, up here in dark Galilee, where half of them don't even believe in you. I've read the Torah. I've led the prayers. I've done my fasting. I've given my tithes. I do everything for you, God. And then you do this to me? You take my own daughter? I'm through with you, God. I wonder how many times the woman had just prayed that, God, let this doctor that I see, I'm running out of funds. I've only got enough for one more appointment. Please, God, let this doctor be able to sort the problem. And yet, all of her prayers have been seemingly unheard and unanswered. And then she hears that God is walking the streets of Galilee in the person of this Jesus. I would have thought she would have said, don't talk to me about God. I prayed to him for 12 years, and he's never, ever answered my prayers. You know, despair and sorrow can drive us away from God. And I've seen that so many times. You see it sometimes with people near the end of their lives, and they're hardened and they're cynical. You want to talk to them about the gospel, and yet there's a pain in the past that says, don't you dare talk to me about God. But in this instance, and I've seen it many, many, many times as well, the pain and the despair draws them to God because they realize there's nobody else who can help. You know, Jairus doesn't have big faith like the centurion that we met in chapter 8, where Jesus says, I'll come and I'll heal your servant. And the centurion, a Gentile, says, don't do that, please. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. You just need to speak the word, Jesus, and he'll be healed. I understand authority, Jesus. I have authority. When I speak to my soldiers, it's as if Caesar Augustus is speaking to them. And they obey because it's the command of Caesar. But you, Jesus, when you speak, all the authority of God is going out. You don't need to come to my house. You can just speak the word. And Jesus marveled at that faith, didn't he? And said, I've not seen the like of it in all Israel. And he isn't seeing it here. Jairus says, Jesus, you need to come. You need to do something. You need to touch her. You need to lay your hand on my girl. And the woman, well, it's a little bit like superstitious faith, isn't it? If I could just get close enough to touch the tassel of his garment, that would do it. I don't think we'd have asked this woman to write the chapter on regeneration in our systematic theology, do you? She hasn't even thought about the Ordo Salutis. Actually, I think she would have made a lot more sense than some theologians. She would have had the chapter, How Do We Get Saved? And she would have said, you get to Jesus as soon as you possibly can. But even little faith is marvelous faith. And we're seeing it being exercised in two impossible situations. A daughter is dead. We've gone past the point where hope was just flickering that something might happen to strengthen her. No, she's gone. She's into the dark, cold grip of death. And the woman is incurable. the experts have proved it. If the top physician in Jerusalem's equivalent of Harley Street had been baffled by her case, why on earth would she come to a carpenter from Nazareth? Well, because he, Jairus, and she, the woman, believe he can do something. Faith laughs at impossibilities and says it will be done. But then it's also outrageous faith, isn't it? Because the ruler, Jairus, is asking that the Holy Son of God come to his house and touch a corpse. And Jairus, as a Pharisee, ought to know that that doesn't happen. Because Jesus would make himself unclean by touching a corpse. And he would be put out of action for a considerable period of time. Jairus is asking for something completely outrageous. Come and touch my dead daughter. And the woman, she thinks that she, an unclean person, can touch the clean one. Oh yes, she might have argued it's just the outer edge of his garment, the tassel. But doesn't she know her Old Testament? Didn't she remember that they had to put a fence right the way round Sinai, the mountain, when Yahweh descended on the mountain? Because even to touch the mountain that he had come down upon would have consumed you. And now Yahweh has come down from the mountain and taken our humanity. And I think touching the edge of his cloak would have been a bit more dangerous even than touching Sinai. Doesn't she remember that man, Uzzah, who dared to put out his hand to steady the ark when the ox stumbled? This woman is entering dangerous territory. Half of her mind, she could have been thinking, I'll be incinerated on the streets of Capernaum here. And she's breaking the old rules. She's pushing past the old barriers to reach out and touch the Son of God, because she has despairing faith. Don't you just love these people? Don't you? People like the blind beggars of Jericho at the end of this gospel, who just won't shut up. And they're shouting out, Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And the crowds tell them to be quiet, because it's really embarrassing, people acting like that. And it's annoying, and it's probably going to be pointless, because why would the King of Glory care about two Jericho blind beggars? Be quiet, they say. And so what do? They shout louder. I imagine they hit some decibels then. And they shouted longer. And the wonderful thing is, because they're desperate for mercy and starving for grace and they have stubborn faith, Jesus loves these people. And it's beautiful. And this woman dares to put out a hand of desperate faith. And thirdly and finally, we've just got this mighty Saviour. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. All right, I know you've got so much more information in Mark and Luke. Go away this afternoon and just read the whole story and allow it to unfold as they tell it. But Matthew doesn't want you to lose sight of one thing, the faith that she exercised. And Jesus turns round and he encourages this woman. She could have slipped off into obscurity, but he stops her. And he draws her out into the open. She must be left in no doubt as to what has happened to her. Your faith has made you well. The word that Matthew uses for well here is really the word that we would normally translate to be saved. Sozo. And it's the word that the angel used at the announcement of Jesus' mission into this world. You'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus really is saying to this woman, not that you've been made better, you've been made whole, you've been made complete. Your faith has saved you. It doesn't get better than that. He's done more for her than she dared imagine or even ask for. She came hoping that the flow of blood might just stop. In other words, she'd be made better, better than she was before. And yet Jesus makes her whole. He saves her. And he tells her to take heart, be comforted. And he calls her daughter. Your faith has saved you. Oh, it was imperfect. It was a trembling hand that reached out. But it was faith that touched a mighty Saviour who was able and willing to save in an instant. And Jesus marches on and they arrive at the house where death has conquered yet again. It's a horrible thing, isn't it? It's a wretched enemy. Had no place in God's original creation. And is Jesus now going to meet the greatest challenge of all? Well, I don't think so. I think the greatest challenge of all will come later, where he has to take on the thing that has given death its power to sting us, which is sin. And that battle will come at the cross. But what Jesus does here in chapter 9 must be seen in the light of what he will do then. He will wrestle the power from death itself. And he'll show his power over it. We can picture the scene, can't we? Even from Matthew's stripped down account. Oh, they're making all their commotion outside the house and inside the house. The flautists are fluting. And the wailers are wailing. The funeral's already underway and Jesus turns up and he says, go away. These people are professionals. They've signed a contract. They're doing their job. They're doing their best. And Jesus comes. You know, to come to a party and spoil it is one thing, but to come to a funeral, there's got to be a lot of dignity involved here. And to throw out the professional wailers and flutists and spoil the whole thing that's going on. That's quite something. And Jesus says, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. He doesn't mean that they've misdiagnosed the condition and that the girl has just nodded off. I think the commotion would certainly have awoken the sleeping, even if it couldn't awaken the dead. But here's Jesus' view of death. It's as temporary as sleep. When God comes to visit, it isn't the end. The Bible has mighty words which it gives to us to comfort us in the face of death. It's utterly realistic about death. It's an enemy. It's the last enemy. And yet, as we've been seeing in Genesis, when we were going through it, Abraham died and was gathered to his people. They went home to the family. Or the Apostle Paul writing, I've got this longing to depart and be with Jesus, which is so much better. Death is like the embarking at Southampton to go to a better place. Where could be better than Southampton? Or anywhere, you say. To go to heaven. To set sail. To be with Jesus in paradise, to sleep in Christ. But he's going to confront the power that it has right now in chapter 9. The crowds don't believe he can do anything. They laugh at him. They scorned him. They're the professionals. They know what state the girl's in. They've seen the corpse. Jesus hasn't even gone into the house yet. How could he possibly know anything? But he sends them out and he goes in. We just see the compassion as well as the power of Jesus. I think it's lovely that he threw the crowds out, because this little girl has been through quite a trauma, I think. And he's going to awaken her from the dead, not to see faces of startled flute players chomping on their flutes, but to see Jesus for the first time and her mum and dad. It's beautiful the way I think that Matthew does this. Luke, being a good doctor, would have asked, did they give her anything to eat? And they would have said, yes, he did. So he puts that in his account. Really important. Blood sugar would be really low after going through an experience like that. Matthew, no, she was dead. She's lying on the bed. In came the Lord. He took her by the hand and she arose. And everybody in Galilee knew about it. Perhaps you think, if only I could have met him. You make it sound so wonderful. If only I could have been there. If I could have seen him. If I could have been near him, heard his voice. Then you know what? I would have followed him. I would have believed in him. I'd have put my faith in him. Well, I wonder, what makes you so different than all the other people who didn't, who did see, who did touch, who did hear and yet rejected him? But it's lovely that you think he's that important, that if you could encounter him, you would follow him. Well, let me tell you, you can. He's here. We're going to see that this evening in Revelation, that the risen Lord Jesus Christ moves in the midst of all of his churches, glorious in his majesty and power. And what's he holding now? He's holding the keys of death and the grave. He didn't just do some stuff here for 3 years and then get out of here. The things he did were the signs of his greatest work, which was to save all who would believe in him from their sins. And how did he get those keys that he's holding right now? The authority over death and the grave to break its power. He got those keys by going into death for us. By going to the cross to fight the greatest battle of all, to free us from our sins by his blood and bring us into his kingdom as priests to his God and Father. He went and bore our sins. He took away the stain of our uncleanness, and we get not to touch the edge of his robe. He puts his robe right round us so that we're as pure in God's sight as he is. But having gone into death to save us, he goes right through it and breaks its grip, rising as the firstborn of a new creation, reigning over all of the kings of the earth with all of his authority in heaven and earth, and that hand that can put down empires and bring down kings can still take hold of a little child or an anxious teenager, or a fearful, fully grown person, or the weary in their old age, and raise them to a new life, and to assure them that one day he'll return to swallow up death forever and to raise everyone. Now, that's a comfort for Christians. It's a warning for unbelievers. The Bible says some will be raised to condemnation. They lived and died with the scoffers and the blasphemers and the scornful and the skeptics, and they will be put outside forever. But others to the everlasting life of the kingdom. And they come from every nation, tribe and tongue, and yet they have one thing in common. They came in their desperate faith to Jesus, and he made them whole. You're desperate. Every day, the fight against sin leaves me in despair because by myself I can't beat it. So I come to Jesus, who alone can help. Day by day, the towering heights of the law leave me in despair because I can't scale those heights by myself. And I come in despairing faith still to Jesus, who has done it for me. The past can leave us in despair. What have we done? We can't face the present. We're fearful of the future. How can we do this? And then we know that there's someone who can save. And we've knelt before him, and we won't be silenced in our cries for mercy from the Lord. And it is the desperate, you know, and the bankrupt, and the spiritual beggars, and the mourners, and the sinners, and the broken who come to Jesus and, putting their faith in him, find that he makes us whole. You know, perhaps we should take a lesson from this woman's systematic theology. Don't let anything get in your way of getting to Jesus and holding on to him by faith. She thought, if I only touch the edge of his robe, that would be enough. But he gave me everything. He didn't send me away into anonymity. He brought me into his family. You notice we don't know her name. Or do we? I think we do. Jesus called her daughter. You know, maybe she was called Martha before, or something like that. And she'd have gone home and they'd have said, Martha, you're looking well. And she'd have said, don't call me Martha. Jesus called me daughter. That means I'm family. I thought if I could just touch him. And yet he gave me everything. He gave himself for me. He gave hope to the hopeless. And if he could do that for her, then there's hope for you, daughter, and for you, son, that he wants you in his family. And that comes through faith in him. To all who believed in him, he gave the right to be called the sons and the daughters of God. Well, before we come to the Lord's table, let's sing our last song, which is, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone.